Wow, thank you, student band, for leading us. Did all the worship in our first service, and appreciate that number. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along today, looking at Ephesians chapter 5, how to have a healthy, happier marriage. And I told the first hour, I'm not really going to unpack a lot of very specific things. I'm going to talk about very foundational things to having a good marriage that you have to understand. How God created it, how He set it up, and how husband and wife are to interrelate within that relationship that He established. You know, interestingly, the longer that I live and the older I get and the longer I've been married, the less qualified I really feel to speak to marriage. It reminds me of the young minister who didn't have any children, and he was asked to do a sermon on parenting. And so his first sermon was the Ten Commandments of Parenting. A few years later, with some toddlers and preschoolers running around his house, he was asked to preach again on parenting. He preached one called The Five Principles of Parenting. And then a few years later, with high schoolers, middle schoolers, and one off to college, he simply preached one that was called A Few Ideas About Parenting, that you might pick a few and help you a little bit. I have been married for 33 years, and I think my wife sitting here on the front row would agree that there's always a new challenge around the corner. There's something new to face and to confront and to deal with. It's just the nature of life in this world. And if you don't have that strong Christian foundation under you, it's going to be even more difficult to maintain a healthy marriage or even to maintain one at all. And I just want to say, you know, this is a good place for honesty, is that marriage is hard. It takes continual work and dedication and persistence and faithfulness. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, by persistence the snail made it to the ark. And that's the way it is in marriage. It's hard. And we could just admit that there comes those times across the course of our marriage when we get so exasperated and so upset and disappointed with our spouse and her with us and men. And I was just thinking of the Jerry Clower story. Some of you know the old-time Southern storyteller Jerry Clower. He talked about going out coon hunting one night, and one night they got what they thought was a big old coon up in a tree, and they were all excited. They couldn't get it down. They couldn't see him. So one of them decided he'd shinny up the tree and see if he could knock him down. Well, he got up there, and it wasn't a coon at all. It was a bobcat. Well, their lights were getting dim, and I guess whoever was up in the tree was having the fight of their life. And he finally just yelled down to his buddy, and he said, "Just shoot up here." And his buddy says, "I can't do that. I might hit you." He said, "Just shoot up here." He said, "Please, please, just shoot up here. One of us needs some relief." When I heard that story, I thought, you know, that's a lot of the way marriage is sometimes. We need a break. And so I'm here to bring you good news this morning that there is a way to live and relate to your spouse that is mutually satisfying, where we covet and we value one another. We look forward to being together. It's not always a struggle. And whereas one guy said, we're not just getting our mail at the same address. Martin Luther said that we should treat our wife in such a way that she is sad to see us leave for work, and the wife should treat their husbands in such a way that he is anxious to get home. He can't wait to get home. Somebody asked Charlie Pride the secret to his long marriage. And he said, well, I just kiss an angel good morning and tell her that I love her when I get back home. That's anyway, that was bad, I know, but those are the lyrics, but that's what he said. If you have your Bibles, follow along with me in Ephesians 5. Paul has been talking to the Ephesian Christians. He's beginning a section on relationships, and in case you haven't figured it out, life is about relationships, and people who don't get that, they're not going to be very happy in this life, and they're not going to have a very happy marriage either. But let's come to chapter 5. Paul gives us one of the great secrets to having an amazing marriage. And I begin in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear or reverence of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. And if I were to ever say, if someone would say, show me in the Bible where a husband should not ever be verbally or physically abusive to his wife, I would say right there. What husband who loves himself is going to treat his wife in that way, who is a part of him, who he chose as a lifelong partner? Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. You know, all of us, we read this passage, and as sinful, fallen people, there's a little bit of a rebel gene in us, and sometimes every fiber of our natural selves recoils at this idea that we are to have submission within relationships, that we are somehow to submit our rights and our power and our say to another person. And yet the Bible comes along and says that's one of the most key factors to a healthy marriage. Now, the mistake that most people make when they read this passage is when they see the word submission or submit, they immediately read in the worldly connotations of control, of authority, of manipulation, of power and rank. And when the Bible talks about that, it's not talking about that at all. And so what we see here is that marriage is not about selfishness. It's about servanthood. It's about selflessness. It's about serving the other person. It's not concerned with rank or power. It's concerned with submission and servanthood, because they understand the power that's inherent within that. A pastor friend of mine in Florida was personal friends with a judge there in the Jacksonville area. And he was talking with the judge, and they got on the subject of marriage and divorce, and he said, you know, he asked his friend the judge, what is the most common cause or reason for divorce that you see, that where you officiate these divorce proceedings? And the judge said, you know, I was surprised myself. He said, I've done hundreds of divorces. And he said, it's not, you know, problems over money, arguments over money, like most people think. You know, that's a small factor, but it's there, but that's not the main reason. It's not unfaithfulness of one of the spouse. It's not incompatibility or that catch-all irreconcilable differences. He said, when you boil it all down, the main reason for most of the divorces that I did was selfishness, pure and simple. Selfishness. Now, the Bible has a reason. I'm giving you foundational principles that have to be in place. I'm not going to give you all the finer details of how to go home and hone your marriage into this, you know, wonderful thing. I'm going to give you foundational truths, spiritual truths that have to be in place for you to ever have a good marriage. And that is the first one, is that it has to be about servanthood. It has to be selfless. It has to be about serving your spouse. Now, I want to take a little quick parenthetical break here, and I want to dispel some myths about divorce and marriage, because there are many, and I'm just going to three of the most significant that I know of. And number one is that somehow God frowns upon, or he is going to be more judgmental or more harsh toward those who have experienced the awful thing called divorce. And it's almost like some people think that those who have experienced divorce need to wear a big letter around, you know, big A or something. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, if you look at what the New Testament teaches, Jesus comes along in the New Testament, he says there's even an exemption clause for divorce, that if there is unfaithfulness, and Paul adds abandonment, and we would add, you know, physical abuse, because, I mean, you can't stay in a physically dangerous relationship. I'm sorry. I think that's the common sense given when they're... And so the Bible comes along, and Jesus gives us the exemption clause, and he says, in fact, there is an innocent party in a divorce at times. And that person is free. Now, depending on your translation of the Bible, the way I see it, if God gives you the right to divorce, inherent in that is the right to remarry, because that's the norm, is to move back toward a relationship. You need to be careful when you do. But there's even an exemption clause for people. God doesn't frown on that. And I know where people get that. There's a verse in Malachi that said, God hates divorce. Well, sure he does. But he doesn't hate divorced people. He loves divorced people. He hates divorce. He hates what it does to people. He hates what it does to family and how it rips them apart and how it breaks down trust and how it destroys one of the most beautiful relationships in the world, a covenant between a man and a woman. And what it does to the children who think it's their fault and what it does to that spouse who was the innocent party and they think, you know, there's something wrong with me and it devastates their self-esteem and it makes it hard for them to trust when they go to enter into another relationship. God hates that about divorce. He doesn't hate divorced people. He loves them. He hurts for them. He's merciful toward them. And so should the church. The second myth that I want to dispel this morning is the myth that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And this is probably the most significant myth to debunk, I think, because let's think about you. You're out there. Sooner or later, your marriage is going to hit hard times. It's going to get tough to hang in there. You know, it just seems like you're not able to work these things out. You're tempted to go looking around, or the grass is greener on the other side of the fence or whatever. And you look around and you see on the television news, or you go and some preacher misquotes the statistic that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And you're like, well, I guess I'll just give up. But what if you knew that far fewer divorces end in divorce than 50%? And you're like, wow, it's almost the exception to the rule. Maybe I should hang in there and work through these tough times. It makes all the difference. Let me just give you a few statistics. The reason they came up with that 50% was that back in the 70s and 80s, divorce began to spike. And remember, we've talked about this from a social standpoint in America. That was the sexual revolution, the feminist movement. You know, men were terrible oppressors of women, and they needed to get out from under marriage and out from under this oppressive man and all this kind of stuff. So there was a spike in divorces. By the way, 67% of divorces are initiated by women. I was kind of surprised to learn that. But anyway, there was a spike back during the 70s and the early 80s, and so the sociologists projected, and they said, if this keeps on at this rate of increase, in 30 or 40 years, there's going to be a 50% divorce rate. And so the media hung on to that, people hung on to that, and it got perpetuated that 50% of marriages end in divorce. And that's not true at all. It never got above 35%. It spiked at 35% in the 70s and 80s. 89% of people married in the year 2000 are still married today. That's 15 years ago. Only 11% have divorced. 70% of marriages that began in the 1990s are still married. And right now, divorce is actually falling. Now, I know there are factors of more people cohabiting and so forth, and people waiting to get married, but the people who are entering into marriage are staying more constant. They're sticking with those marriages, and the marriage rates or the divorce rates are actually dropping. That's good news. That means, hey, I need to stay in there and fight for my marriage. It's not inevitable. It's not like half of us are all going to... I mean, if that's the statistical, you know, death rate of marriages, well, mine's doomed too. And then the third myth, which is really important, Barna did a lot of surveying, and he came up with the idea, and he said, this has been perpetuated, that Christian marriages fail at the same rate or percentage that unbelievers' marriages fail. Not true. What they went back, and you know, Barna, they kind of thrive on bad news. I don't know what their deal is, but somebody needs to give them a happy pill because they're just looking for bad news all the time. But what they did was they surveyed couples across America and they asked them if they were Christians. Well, you know, 80-some% of people say they're Christians. 90-some% of people say they believe in God. Of course they surveyed the whole American populace and said, yeah, the divorce rate among Christians and non-Christians is the same. No, it's not. They said, Barna, could you tweak that research? Could you go back and do that a little more accurately? So they did. They went back and they asked people, are you a Christian and have you been to church in the last month? And, you know, are you a Christian? Have you not been to church in the last month? And they differentiated it out, and it was night and day difference. People who had been to church, single-digit divorce rate. People who had not been to church but claimed to be Christian, double-digit divorce rate. You see, it makes all the difference in the world. You might think, why does it make a difference? Well, if it's not 50% of people's marriages failing, I'm going to hang in there and fight for mine. if it makes a difference to be an active believer who participates in the ministry of a local church, I'm going to be there. That's a part of our discipleship process to improve our marriages and to become more like Christ in our marriages. It makes a difference. There is a value. And I know there's people who say, well, Greg, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. That's what sociologists get when they survey people out there in the general populace today. I love Jesus, but I don't care for organized religion. I don't care for the church. Well, guess what? The church is the bride of Christ. It's Jesus' wife. If you come up to me and say, Greg, you know, I like you, but I don't like Terry. You think we're going to hit it off? She is a part of me. I defend her. I chose her. I love her. You don't like her? Why don't you love her? Christ chose. He loves the church. This is his plan A for evangelizing the world. It's not perfect. I know that. Where there's four Baptists, there's five opinions. I get that. I know that it's tough sometimes. I know that some business meetings aren't fun. I know that. But guess what? We're still God's plan A. And he means for every believer to be a part of a local church. And he means for you to love his bride, the church, as much as you say that you love Jesus. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us that the secret to successful relationships and marriages is servanthood. And those who are serving understand that this is not about rank, it's not about power, it's not about manipulation, it's not about weakness, it is about what Christ himself would do. When the disciples were arguing about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus, who's going to be the top dog, who's going to be the authority figure, he looked at him, he said, guys, it might be that way among the Gentiles, lording it over each other and being obsessed with rank and power, but not so among you. And look at the verse in verse 26, Matthew 20. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Wow, Jesus. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives us this principle of servant leadership, of being a servant first. And he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he said, I didn't come to be royalty. I didn't come for everybody to bow down and kiss my ring. I didn't come to be the top dog, but I came to serve everyone and to give my life a ransom for many. And so you need to have that servant attitude. That's what makes a successful marriage. And now look here under the umbrella of verse 21 that says that husbands and wives are submit to one another. Verse 22 through verse 24 does exhort wives to submit to their own husbands. I know this is not politically correct, you know, post the feminist movement. I know that just, you know, that sometimes in women every fiber of their being recoils and rebels against that idea. I'm not going to be submissive to that husband of mine. But here it is. You're to be a servant to your husband. You're to submit to him and to his servant leadership within the family unit. The gospel teaches a radicality of the equality of the sexes. Let's just say it out loud. Let's just say it. Wherever the gospel has come to any nation, any society, in any generation, it has raised the status of women. It hasn't suppressed women. It's raised them up. It's given them greater rights and greater freedom and greater significance in that culture. Sometimes those changes have been slow, but the gospel has brought those kind of positive changes. And it does teach in Galatians and other places a radical equality of the sexes, that men and women are equal before God. And so we understand that. But within the marriage relationship, there is to be this submission of the wife to her husband as the servant leader of the family. I like what Dr. Russell Moore says to wives who might recoil and bristle against Paul's admonition here. He says, women, just remember this, that the Scripture's admonition is for you to submit, but only to one man, not to men in general in society, but just to one, your husband, and hopefully to a husband who loves you enough that he would give his own life for you like Christ did for the church. That kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? It's not like the Bible is just advocating that women are to be this submissive, second-class citizen within a society. They're not. They have equality with God. In God before Christ, but within the family unit, there is to be this proper submission of the wife to her husband. C.S. Lewis, he was kind of tongue-in-cheek pointing out that even women, he said, who wear the pants in their marriage don't like it when they see another woman dominating her husband. I thought that was a pretty good observation. You know, they don't. They see that's not natural. That's not the way that relationship should function. And neither should the man lord it over his wife. You see, selflessness, not self, is what marriage is about. And those who serve their spouse and their family are doing not just a good thing every day, they're doing a very spiritual service of worship to God and to their family. They're doing it unto God. Remember verse 21, husbands and wives are to submit to one another in the fear and the reverence of Christ. You're not doing it for your husband. You're doing it for Christ when you submit to your husband. You're not doing it for him. And that helps if you understand it in that way. And let me just be sure that we're clear that when we talk about husbands being the spiritual leaders of their families, we're not talking about a testosterone dripping, hairy knuckled, chest beating kind of chauvinism and domination of a woman in the marriage. I believe we're talking about a very self-confident, sensitive, loving, strong man who loves his wife, who protects his family, who serves them and their interest. Which brings me to my next point, that marriage is more about our holiness than it is about our happiness. What does that mean? Marriage is more about us being holy than it is about us being happy. Well, I think it means one thing. If you get married and you have the notion that this man or this woman is going to meet every single need and joy that you have, he's going to completely satisfy you, that it's going to be the end all, the magic bullet, that you're going to be happy from now on if I marry this person, you're going to be incredibly disappointed, because it doesn't work that way, does it? Stephen Curtis Chapman, the Christian music artist, was once asked, what do you think about marriage? And he answered with a question. He said, could it be that God gave us marriage not so much to make us happy, but to make us more like Christ? Man, some of the greatest struggles of faith and whether I'm going to be a principled man or whether I'm going to abide and live by Christ-like and Christian principles has come about because of the challenges within my marriage. That's where it happens, under the roof in your house and home. When you have to decide, am I going to live this Christian thing or not? Or am I just going to be the dysfunctional person that my parents were or grandparents or whatever and not change in Christ? We have to be willing to change. It's about holiness more than happiness. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. This is saying, folks, that Christ didn't love us who are his church because we were beautiful and good and holy. This is saying that Christ chose ahead of time to love us even when we were unlovely and unholy. Did you catch that? And I think that the admonition here is that, husbands, you are to love your wives not because they're beautiful and holy and good. You're to love them so that they will become holy and beautiful and good. Because there's something about the transforming power of love that does more to change a marriage than anything else that you can do. Intimacy and closeness grows in that kind of unconditional love that we have. Romans 5 says that God demonstrates his own love for us and that when we were helpless, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God came along, he made the commitment to love you as an unbeliever before you were good, before you were holy, before you had any goodness in your life. He came along and he made that choice to love you while you were yet a sinner, while you were still a sinner, while your life was still messed up and you weren't beautiful. But he saw what you could be in him, transformed by his love, didn't he? And so he made that choice to love you before you were beautiful. And that's what husbands are to do for their wives. What I think is so cool is that the New Testament was written in Greek. And Greek is the most specific language in the world, I think. There is a word for every single nuance of a meaning. In English, for instance, I could say, I love that Corvette, and I love my mom, and I love God. And you would have to kind of determine by my meaning and my inflection and the context, well, how does he love that Corvette or his mom or God? But it's not that way in Greek. Greek is specific. There's a separate word for each one of those. If I were talking in Greek, I would use a different word. I would say, I eros that Corvette. that earthy, worldly, passionate, lustful kind of love, which isn't really love at all. It's just a passion. I eros that Corvette. I phileo my mom, that familial family type of love, and I agape God. Now let me ask you a question. When Paul commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, which one of those three words for love do you think he chose? You got it right. He chose the highest form of love, that agape love, that transforming love, that constant love. You see, some of you husbands and wives have spent the biggest part of your marriage trying to change your spouse's annoying behaviors by scolding and crying and yelling and manipulating and nagging, haven't you? How's that work for you, as one guy said? Not very good. But the biblical principle here is that if you can love your wife or your husband with that agape, that constant, abiding, unconditional kind of love, there's nothing that has the potential to transform your spouse more than that kind of love. Third, marriage is more about faith than about feelings. You know, we live in a feel-good society, an individualistic, immediate gratification society. People make decisions not based on the best facts. They make decisions based on their feelings. And let me just say, we need to kind of get off of that train wreck of way of doing things, because it is morally, in every way, bankrupting our nation. When we just let somebody do whatever they feel like, and we can't say that's wrong because they feel that way. Well, yes, we can say that's wrong, that someone feels a certain way. You know, the most successful people in this room, they probably didn't feel like, you know, taking those risks to start their business, or they didn't feel like going on to college or getting a master's degree. They didn't feel like getting up and going to work every day. It was hard. They didn't feel like it, but they did. Those are the most successful people. Well, I don't care whether you feel like it or not. There are times when we make a commitment to do something, whether we feel like it or not, and that's God's kind of agape love. That's why marriage is more about faith than it is about feeling, because you make a faith commitment to your marriage that I'm going to stay in this, I'm going to stick with this, I'm going to work this out no matter what. And that's what we don't have so much of in this nation. If I wake up and I don't feel in love tomorrow, I'm just going to get out of this relationship. So the Lord can command us to love our spouse, because love, at the end of the day, is not a feeling. It is something we do. If you look at love in the Bible, it's almost always used as a verb and not as a noun. It's an action. It's something that you do and you extend to someone. It's not a way that you feel. It's not an emotion. It's a decision. It's a commitment. And that's the kind of love that we're commanded to love our spouse with. That kind of active love. You know, one of the things that I see, I've married a lot of young couples, and so I'm kind of stopping and addressing young couples that maybe aren't married yet. But, you know, they'll come into my office, and I always do premarital counseling, and I try to, you know, do some little surveys and things that will, you know, point out some potential problem areas for them and incompatibility areas, you know, like who's going to manage the money if, you know, if she thinks she's going to take care of the checkbook and he thinks he is. We need to work that out. You know, if she thinks she can make a $500 purchase without sharing that with her husband, or he thinks he can do that, we may have a problem on the horizon here. If he wants kids and she doesn't, or vice versa, if he believes in spanking and she doesn't, you know, if he thinks we're going to go to take the kids to private Christian school and he wants public education, and on and on. I have this little test that just brings up all those. You know, if she wants to go to church, he doesn't want to go to church. And so it doesn't matter. I can give him this test, and I say, you know, I'm not going to try to talk you out of getting married, but this is at least going to point out some serious potential problems or areas of incompatibility in your marriage that you need to deal with now before you get married. You need to make a decision, because I'm not going to marry two people who aren't going to be active in their faith. So you need to decide, where are you going to go and are you going to go? And so forth. You need to decide how you're going to discipline your kids and so forth. You're going to decide how to manage your money. You're going to decide where you spend the holidays with each parent or whatever. You need to work those things out. You know what? It doesn't matter how incompatible they are. They come into my office. They, you know, they're just, you know, stars in their eyes. They're starstruck. They're smitten. And it's puppy love. Somebody said, you know, it's puppy love, but it is real to the puppy. I know. I get that, you know. They have no idea what love and commitment is, the way the Bible defines love and commitment. And I mean, they're oblivious. There is no amount of incompatibility. They don't think they can overcome. It'll work out at the time. Well, not so much. You see, the average person who doesn't live their life by Christian principles will probably marry the first person they are physically attracted to or infatuated with. And if they're not a spiritually discerning person, they will get into this relationship, and as it always happens, stress brings out the character flaws in that other person, doesn't it? They can't hide them for long. They may have all been, you know, love-struck at first and opening the door and treating them right and buying them gifts, but when you get in that long-term relationship, it all of a sudden changes. And when the stress comes and when the arguments come, we're going to see what the character flaws of that person are. And she may not have seen that he has a volatile temper that is dangerous. He may not have seen that she has a tendency toward unfaithfulness or being, you know, frivolous in the relationship, and vice versa. They don't see all of those character flaws. We can only pray that it doesn't take them more than one failed relationship to learn the lesson that Christ-like character is infinitely more important than curves, and faithfulness is more important than physique to have a happy relationship. Young people, I just say to you, choose a spouse because of character, not good looks. This is not The Bachelor or The Bachelorette. I mean, they interviewed those girls lined up thinking they were going to get on the show. One of them said, I think I might find true love on this show. Are you kidding me? What fantasy world are you living in? There's nothing real about that reality show. You're kidding me. That we are such a feeling-based society. You think you're going to go on a show and 12 women or men are going to throw themselves at a woman, or 12 women are going to throw themselves at a man and completely lose all of their dignity. And somehow out of that, he's going to pick them and they're going to win the award. What self-respecting girl does that, or guy? I'm sorry. That's not the way you meet somebody and fall in love. Choose character, folks, not physique, not curves. Because let me tell you, beauty's got a shelf life, doesn't it? I'll just admit it. Character's forever, beauty's got a shelf life. We just got to face up to the facts, because I look in the mirror every day and I'm not the same guy I was 30 years ago. You can kill me later. And I would say to young people, there's only one decision more important than the decision of who you make about who you choose to live your life with in marriage, and that's the decision to give your life to Christ as Savior and Lord. And that's the only one that's more important than who you choose to marry. Finally, marriage is more like a good mystery than a romance. I like that. That's pretty good, isn't it? I'm not saying that marriage doesn't have romance. It does, and it can. In fact, God is, as the creator of marriage, he's the creator of romance and love. But you know, there are some people that are addicted to that initial, you know, when you get together with that other person and, you know, the sparks fly and there's chemistry. And, you know, every moment we're checking our phone. Did I get a text from them? When are we going to see them again? I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to see you. And that kind of thing. People sometimes are addicted. They become serial marriers or something, because they're just longing for that next high. And they never realize that kind of romance was never meant to sustain a relationship long term. You do experience that in the beginning, and there's other deeper kinds of romance later, but that's not what sustains a marriage for life. The thing that sustains romance in a relationship, surprisingly, is a mystery, a spiritual mystery. And if you think, how is that so? Well, it's because marriage is not just the physical union of two people. You know, the world is kind of convinced it's just all about the physical. I mean, turn on the television. It's all about chemistry, all that kind of thing. But when you come to the Bible, you suddenly realize that love between a man and a woman is a deeply spiritual thing. It's not just physical. Look at verse 31. Paul talks about this physical, emotional, and spiritual union between a man and a woman because of the way God set it up. And he quotes Genesis 2. And by the way, when people say, Jesus never addressed marriage and what marriage should be. Really? Yes, he did. He said a whole lot about it. In fact, this is one of the verses in the Old Testament that he quotes to reestablish the meaning of marriage in Matthew chapter 19 and other places in the New Testament. But verse 31 here, Paul quotes Genesis 2, and this is what he says. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, let's just get back to this basic definition of why God set up the world and marriage like he did. He created the world. He created all of the plant and animal life. But on the sixth day, he created man, the crown and glory of his creation. And so Adam's there, and he's naming all the animals and the plant life and so forth. And he suddenly realizes that there's no companion that's suitable for him. And he's lonely, and God sees it. And God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. We'll make a helper suitable for him. And so God fashions a woman out of man, and he brings the woman to the man, and he says, this is a union. This is a physical union. I mean, who can deny that man and woman fit together anatomically like nothing else? They become one flesh, the Bible says, but it's more than just about that fleshly one body. There's also this joining of their emotions and their spirit, and they become one in every way before God. There is a very sacred thing that happens when a man and a woman join their life together in the presence of God and understand what that is. That is marriage. And any other kind of relationship outside of that one is not marriage, regardless of what five unelected justices on the Supreme Court say. God gets to say what marriage is. Love is not love. Sex is not just sex. God defines what love is. God defines what sex is and what marriage is. And no one else. And no one gets to change it. And so when there are two people and they're unmarried and they're engaging in fornication or sex before marriage, that doesn't meet God's righteous demand or his intention for marriage. And it's sin. It's wrong. It doesn't accomplish his purposes. When two people that are married and they have adultery or a relationship outside of their marriage, we call it adultery. Seventh commandment. It doesn't meet the purpose of God's, you know, creation and establishment of that first basic institution of society, which is marriage. It's sin. It's wrong. And when two men are together, two women together, it doesn't meet the definition of what God says a mystical, physical, emotional union of marriage is, and it's outside of God's plan. It is not marriage. Love is not love. Sex is not just sex unless God says it is. See, Paul says that in some mystical way, the marriage of a man and a woman illustrates like no other the relationship of the Lord and the church. That's why so much is at stake when we're talking about in our society redefining marriage, because you're undermining the picture of the gospel. You're undermining the gospel itself. Because God says that in a man and a woman coming out of the world and making these exclusive commitments to one another and joining their lives and their bodies and their emotions and their spirits together, becoming one in God's sight, that illustrates the gospel. That illustrates God's grace and truth in the world like nothing else does. And you can't change that or you undermine the gospel itself. You know, there was a time in my life, and I think I was beginning to treat my own marriage flippantly and without reverence. And this truth came crashing in on me that my relationship with my wife, the steadfastness of my love for her, the relationship that we have, was an illustration for the world around me and the friends that I had to see God, to see his grace, to see his gospel so clearly. The prevalence of millions of healthy Christ-centered marriages in communities and societies all over the world is a shining living example of the love and grace of God. They're a testimony to God himself. And that's why society, that's why Satan so much wants to eradicate God's definition of marriage. Because he knows he's destroying the gospel and that picture of the gospel that exists in a married couple. It's why it's so important that we maintain God's definition. And it's why it's so important, and my challenge to you, I mean, if you walk away with nothing else this morning, is keep fighting for your marriage. 50% of folks aren't divorcing. It's way, way lower than that. And people who are in church at least once a month, It goes down into the single digits. It's not inevitable. Fight for your marriage. And realize that there's something very sacred and there's something very mystical and holy about that relationship you have with your husband or wife. It is a spiritual union. And it helps God propagate His message to the world. So husband, as the world looks at you and your friends and your coworkers and everyone and your family looks at you and they see you loving your wife with this kind of agape, selfless, serving love, this constant love that never gives up, that never gives in, that never gives out. When they see that, they see God's grace. They see His steadfast love for the world and people. And when they see you wives just diligently being a servant, being submissive to your husband, just being there for your family, being a servant within that family, they see the grace of God. They see Christ who Himself said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. They see the gospel through you, husbands and wives. Show them the gospel by the way you treat your husband or your wife. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We see why you get to define marriage. We see why it's so important to the world that we maintain that and show them your gospel through our love for one another and our servanthood. Father, I just pray for this place. I pray for a time of invitation that if you have helped someone see the glory of your gospel, that they realize they need to give their life to you for the first time, Lord, just let them give themselves to you. We have this altar open. We'll have a time of decision where they can make that commitment. Lord, if they realize that as a couple, they need the church more than ever to help them grow in their marriage, Lord, and we will help them. Father, let them come and become a part of this church as we receive members. Lord, if they just need to come as a couple and rededicate themselves to one another, to this kind of a relationship that you've established, that's meaningful, that's fulfilling, that demonstrates who you are to the world. Father, may they come and just make that rededication of their lives. Whatever it is, Father, these altars are open. May you have your way in every way, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand and sing, I am thine, O Lord.